I am comfortable in my belief that the most misused, misapplied, and misunderstood in the word, in the language of men, whatever language that might be, is love. And if that is so, I am equally confident in what the second most misused, misapplied, misunderstood word is, and that is peace. Since the fall in the garden, mankind has never known peace. Darkness is the absence of light. But peace is not the absence of war. Peace is not refraining from shooting your neighbor's dog because he's come and turned over your garbage yet another time. Peace is not avoiding conflict with your teenager. Peace is not found in the stillness of a meadow or in the steam of a Calgon bath. Peace is not relaxing in front of the fire with your favorite Mannheim steamroller music playing softly in the background. Our cities have laws designed to punish those who disturb the peace. But still, we have no peace. Nations remain at odds with each other, despite their constant talks of peace. When can they have peace? How can they have peace? But still, no peace. No peace treaty that man has ever drawn up has ever lasted. Because in man, there simply is no peace. Why? Why is that way? Well, because man has no peace with God. And if there's no peace with God, then man can't possibly have peace with himself. And if he doesn't have peace with himself, how can he possibly have peace with his fellow man? We were all made to worship and to bring glory to our Creator. And when man rejects that Creator and rejects that worship and chooses rather to worship the creation, then the peace goes with it. The Bible tells us that all of us have made such a rejection. We have chosen to turn our backs on God, and yet still we cry for peace, not understanding that it is not possible. Man's constant path is one of turmoil within, and because of that, turmoil without. But it's Christmas. And surely at Christmas, it can all be different, right? I mean, at least that's what we hope for, it seems. That's what we're told so often. And I think that the confusion surrounding peace starts right there for many. I want you to open your Bibles with me to Luke. The book of Luke, chapter number 2. Luke chapter 2, verse 1. If this is where the confusion starts, then let's start here with Christmas. Luke chapter 2, verse 1 says, "And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered or taxed. This census first took place while Cyrenius was governor of Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger.' And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Well, it's for certain that every Jewish listener of Jesus' day would have known what that meant. They had long expected that when the Messiah came, He would bring peace. After all, Isaiah called Him the Prince of Peace, didn't he? When Jesus would come. And in Isaiah chapter 2, He also says, verse 4, He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. And listen what will happen. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. So Israel thought that the Messiah was coming to bring peace. In fact, why would they think any different? Well, two reasons come to mind. Reason number one, He came and there is still no peace. We can look around us this morning, and some of us all too familiar with the ever-present war that even exists between our people and terrorists of the world. The second reason that we could expect something different from the obvious is our text in Matthew chapter 10. That's where we are in our study of the book of Matthew. And Matthew chapter 10 verse 34 says, "Do not think," Jesus speaking, "that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." Well, we have a problem, don't we? How do we reconcile this issue? How do we reconcile the reality of what the angels said and what we see around us? How do we reconcile the coming of peace that the angels proclaimed and even our Lord's own testimony that says, "I did not come to bring peace"? Well, I think it's important. We need to understand this matter of peace. It's going to take us a couple of weeks to understand just this verse. But for this morning, I think we ought to start with the foundation of peace. And that's still in that birth narrative in Luke chapter 2. I know you probably crept over to Matthew or back to Matthew, but stay in Luke chapter 2. And I want us to talk about the matter of peace. In Luke chapter 2, if you look at verse 12, before the angels made their proclamation, before they issued forth this decree of peace, in verse 12, the Bible says, "You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Then the angels broke forth. Only then did the angels proclaim. And so that's our first clue in understanding this matter of peace. I think we can say it this way: God's glory and man's peace rests in that manger. The angels are saying that through the birth of Christ, true peace will come to the earth. The angels are saying that with His arrival, there can be, listen, peace with God and the peace of God in the hearts of men. And all of that can happen through Christ. All of that begins in that manger. Now get this, the angels are not saying peace the way we kind of, in our shallow sentimentality, say at this holiday in our Christmas cards, "Peace to you and your family." They're not talking about what was so common in the 60s when people would just say, "Peace, man." Say that. No, don't. I was going to pick on Dennis this morning. I think he practiced that some in the 60s. I was going to have him say that for us, but that's not the peace. That's not the peace that the angels are talking about. No, they're announcing a true and lasting peace, a peace that will come to the hearts of those who are redeemed in Christ. Look at verse 14. The New American Standard says it this way: "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom He is pleased." Oh, now we got to dig a little deeper, don't we? Who are the men with whom God is pleased? We have a little mystery here. Who is it that God is happy with? Say, well, he must be the Jews. No. He was anything but pleased with the Jews and their disobedience. Well, perhaps he means the Gentiles, the rest of the world. Well, I think not. For the rest of the world is steeped in sin and absolutely opposed to the things of God. He's not pleased with that. Well, earlier the angel said this is a message for all men, and now it seems to be for just some men. And who are those men? And, well, we're going to have to dig a little bit deeper. I think we're going to have to understand this phrase, among men with whom he is pleased, and the best way for us to understand it is consistent with biblical doctrine. That's always the best way to understand something that appears to be a mystery, for indeed Scripture will interpret Scripture and will open up for us an understanding. Norval Gildenheiss, there's a great name for you. But he wrote a wonderful commentary on Luke. And this is what he said about the various renderings in the Bible concerning this phrase. If you have a King James Version this morning, it says goodwill toward men. Peace on earth and goodwill toward men. The NASB, as we saw this morning up here on the screen, among men with whom he is pleased. And some modern versions read, among men of goodwill. But Gildenheiss feels that all of those fall short. In fact, he thinks the best rendering would be this. Listen, on earth, peace among men who are the objects of his pleasure. And I will tell you, consistent with biblical doctrine, I like that one. The objects of his pleasure. Not men whom he is pleased with in their condition, but men with whom he has pleasure. Now, this statement, the object of our pleasure, what are we talking about there? Well, if you love someone, truly love someone, they are the natural benefactors of your pleasure. They will become the object of your pleasure. You will serve them gladly. You will sacrifice for them gladly. If I love my wife, and I do, then it should bring me pleasure to serve her, to sacrifice for her, to protect her. And I can tell you the opposite is, or the other element of that is also true. Nothing will move me quicker to anger than to have someone unjustifiably attack my wife, her character, and her honor. I will be most quick to jump to her defense. And most of you can relate to that as husbands. And that quickness to defend her comes entirely because of my love for her. Now hear this, very important. My defense of her is not at all dependent upon how I feel about her at that moment. And it's true for you. In fact, we may have just had a disagreement. It is conceivable, though not probable, that she has done something to disappoint me. And so we're strained and we're disagreeing. But I can assure you that at the height of that disagreement, if someone moves against her, I will quickly move to her defense. You do the same thing for your kids, don't you? Man, they can just be ever kind of disobedient, crossways in 1,000 different directions. But you let some teacher at school treat them unfairly and see who's the first one there the next morning, right? You are. Why? Because out of our reservoir of love flows naturally this sort of affection. They are the objects of our satisfaction. And so, from that sacrificial love, we act nobly. Now, we are not noble people, most of us. Nobility seems to have died long ago. But still, in this area, out of this reservoir of love, will flow noble acts towards those who are the objects of our pleasure. So, when a person loves another person, that love is expressed. That love is expressed in noble acts. And I'm fundamentally categorizing them in two areas, acts of service and acts of sacrifice. And so it is with God. Now, I'm an evil man. I am a fallen creature saved by God's grace, but still struggling in this flesh. But still, I would react that way because of my love for my wife and my children. How much more would a perfect God, if you apply those same attributes to Him, respond in perfect pleasure to those who are the object of His love. I think this is what the angel is saying. God will respond not because you are worthy, but because it satisfies Him to respond in that way. Do you see that? God didn't offer peace to all men because they deserved it. He offers peace to all men because He desires that they experience it. So if we look at these doctrinal truths that shore up this understanding, we'll develop, if you would, a foundation of peace. First of all, it pleased the Father to send His Son. It pleased Him to do that. Out of that reservoir of love, out of those natural affections that he has for people who don't deserve it, the Bible says it pleased Him to do this. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through Him. It made God happy to make such a sacrifice. In the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, the prophet describes the suffering Messiah. He says that He would be pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, bruised and scourged, and on His shoulders would be the weight of the world. And then in verse 10 he says, but the Lord was, look at that word, pleased to crush Him, putting Him to grief. If He would render Himself as a guilt offering, He will see His offspring. He will prolong His days, and the, look at it, good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in His hand. What is it that God, through the prophet, is promising His Son, Jesus Christ, if He is faithful to make the sacrifice? He says that in His hand will rest a possession, and He calls that possession the good pleasure of the Lord. Well, He's talking about you and me. He's talking about the reality that it brings Him pleasure to make such a sacrifice because of you. You see, the attributes of God are why this happened. Not because of you. It was His glad joy and pleasure, not your worthiness. The book of Romans tells us God demonstrated His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, not worthy of it, Christ died for us. So first we have to recognize it pleased the Father to sacrifice His Son. And secondly, we need to realize it pleased the Son to take our sins upon Him. He was glad to do it. In fact, the book of Hebrews says, Jesus, who for the joy set before Him, endured the cross, despised the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Was the cross His joy? Oh no. His joy was the reality, the prospect of bringing many sons to glory, of bringing in many more objects of His affection. I think Hebrews chapter 2, it takes both the reality of the Father and the Son and puts it together so well in verse 10. Look at this. For it was fitting for Him, that's the Father, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author, that's Jesus, of their salvation through sufferings. Do you see that? Do you see how that worked? It pleased the Father, and it was a part of the Son's work to bring many sons to glory. It satisfied Him. It's what you do when you love someone. Remember what I said. That love and affection, that response just flows out of that reservoir. And God has this boundless reservoir. I mean, if I would make sacrifices for my wife and children, and I would, if I were in a time of peril, or they were in a time of peril, if I could, I would throw myself in the path of the danger and take the blows for them, right? And you would the same for those you love the most. But that's nothing compared to the sacrifice that Christ made for us. You see, the reality is, on that Christmas night, the King of glory, for His great and pure love, not because of your worthiness, He left His throne. He set aside his crown and he became a baby in a feeding trough. And from that moment, listen, he began to bear the sin of the world. I want you to think about that for a minute. Here was a perfect, sinless, divine being. And suddenly, he is surrounded by sin. A holy, righteous, perfect God in the flesh. Constantly in the presence of sin. Constantly the recipient of the sinner's abuse. Can you imagine what a burden that was to bear for a perfect, holy, righteous God? No, not really. But it helps us to stretch ourselves in that arena. All the way to the cross, he was bearing the sins of the world. And then there at Calvary, he gladly made the sacrifice to pay the price for those sins. He knew what was coming. He knew what would happen. Yet it was his joy and his pleasure to make that sacrifice for you and me. Now, let's go back to the text. Luke chapter 2, look at verse 14. And this is the way I would read that. And on earth, peace among men, and if you'll allow me, who are the objects of his pleasure. That would be my paraphrase of that verse. The angels came and offered peace to men who are the objects of his pleasure. Well, if you accept that wording, then this idea of peace begins to make more sense. And it will become essential if we're going to understand Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. If I could paraphrase the whole verse, I would read it this way. The angels said, "Give glory to God in the highest, whose pleasure has been to provide for men on earth the availability of peace with God and to live in the peace of God by sending His Son, the one I've just told you, that you would find wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." That's what I think the angels meant by what the angels said. But they couldn't have been talking about peace, right? Outward, evident peace. Because we only have to walk a few days and we hear the cries of the babies, don't we? That Herod would murder. It's not long after this event that we see Jesus and his mother and father escaping into Egypt to save his life. Fast forward through the life of Christ and we find the beheading of John the Baptist. Confrontations with the Pharisees between Christ where they would have desired to stone him and kill him. We don't have to read very far to realize that peace didn't come that night, did it? So the angel wasn't talking about that kind of peace. And let me add, he also was not talking about that future peace that will come to this earth when Jesus Christ will rule and reign. What was he talking about? Not earthly peace, but peace with God for the men of earth. That's what he was proclaiming. Now, all we have to do is line up that understanding with the rest of Scripture and see if it fits. Romans chapter 5 says this. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have what? Peace with God. How? Through that baby in that manger. That's the peace that the angels were talking about. Because of Christ, we can have peace with God. And because of Christ, we can have the peace of God. Now, those are two different things. The first one, the peace with God, that's simple. All you have to do is believe and trust in Jesus Christ. He did it all for you. He did everything that was necessary to make you have peace with God. The peace of God living in our hearts, well, it seems to be a little tougher because that demands that we walk in obedience. That demands that we are faithful to His commandments. That demands that we set our face and our reverence towards God and God alone, seeking His kingdom, seeking His ways. Then and only then can we have the peace of God. And so let's say you live like that. Let's say you have peace with God and now you are having peace of God as you seek to live obediently. What will become your charge? Well, it's simple. It's the same charge the angels had. It's your charge to go out and proclaim what? Peace. Peace on earth. Not in these outward, simple, mundane, dying, temporary ways, but peace eternally. Peace with God and the peace of God. That is your charge. That's what you and I would do. And when we do that, we run into Matthew chapter 10, don't we? For indeed already Jesus has said, if you'll live that kind of life, that kind of proclamation, trouble's going to come. Difficulty's going to be there. In fact, it's going to be everything but what? Peaceful. But despite all of that, you will have the peace of God in your heart. And then, well, then the sword will fall. That's what he said. I didn't come to bring temporary external peace. In fact, he draws a stark contrast, doesn't he? I came to bring a sword. How's that fit under your tree at Christmas? Well, that's the reality of it. So what are we to do? We try to reconcile it. I'm trying to build an understanding. Next week, we're going to really dig into this sword issue and what the result of just such a peace will bring. But for this morning, at Christmas, it is essential, listen, that we distinguish for a world yearning for peace between the temporary external manifestations and the everlasting internal change that is ours in Christ. Whether you have a tree or stars or mistletoe or wreaths or bells or bows, all of that is irrelevant. What is relevant is that through whatever means possible, you communicate the truth that the peace you are seeking will never arrive until you have peace in your heart. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his commentary on Philippians, referencing this holy, dedicated, compassionate living, wrote this: "The gospel is not something which we add to our lives. It is rather something which should entirely dominate our lives. The Christian life, therefore, is not merely a modification of the natural life. It is a new life. And Christians do not merely add something to their lives. They are people, listen, who have been changed at the center. They are entirely different." Later in the same chapter, he writes, "We must realize that there is no need to denounce people who are not living the holy life. In fact, the New Testament seems to be sorry for those people. There's no need to denounce Christians who aren't doing their utmost to live the Christian life. Because, poor things, they are suffering enough as it is. Because they are missing, listen, the greatest thing the gospel has to give. They are missing," he wrote, "peace." And so we offer the message of hope at Christmas. You can have peace. Let's bow together. I want to ask you something with your heads bowed and your eyes closed. If you understand that through the sending of His Son, God made peace with us, even as we are warring against Him, if you understand that He loved us so much that when we were helpless and sinful and enemies, His divine grace, flowing from His unquenchable reservoir of love, provided for your salvation through Christ. Listen, if you understand that even just in your mind and not yet in your heart, how is it that you can presume upon that love by continuing to live in conscious sin? How can you do that? How can you spit in the face of that kind of love by continuing to follow His will and not your will? How can you continue to trample underfoot the Son of God by living as though you don't believe He can fully forgive you, let alone set your feet on paths of righteousness? How can you hold back extending forgiveness to those around you when you've been the recipient of so great a grace? How can you this Christmas let your mind and the minds of your children and your family be consumed with a temporary peace that you think will be afforded in just one more gift under the tree? How can you do that? Knowing what He has done. Heavenly Father, forgive us for seeking a peace where there is none, and in so doing, denying the very peace that is ours. Help us this Christmas season to focus on real peace. Help us to have so great a peace in our hearts that the joy of that just flows out to everyone around us. Help us to be faithful to offer that peace through Your grace to everyone we meet. Give us divine appointments and then the courage to make it, to show up. And then You speak as we are simply faithful to open our mouths, desiring to proclaim the greatness that is ours in Christ. Help us, Father, to have peace on earth. And we ask this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.